Okay, we still have some unfinished business in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. I think we got down through verse 45 last week, which brings us to paragraph 63 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. Paragraph 63. Christ's mother and brethren seek to take him home. And you'll find that in Matthew 12:46. It says, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee." They probably wanted to take him home. At the very outset of this dialogue with the Pharisees that we've been studying for a couple weeks now, we learned that some folks tried to take him away to eat. You remember that? It was back in Mark 3:21. If you have a Harmony of the Gospels, it's just on the page before. It said, and when his friends heard it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. He's crazy. He doesn't even stop teaching long enough to eat. What's wrong with this man? And now his mother and his brothers are outside, and they're trying to take him home. They probably think he's crazy too. He just won't even take care of himself. He won't even take time to eat. And his brothers were probably among those who thought he was crazy. I don't think his mother did, but his brothers were, because the Bible tells us they hadn't believed on him yet. It's a very key verse in understanding Jesus' relationship with his family. It's in John chapter 7 and verse 5. It says, "For his brothers did not as yet believe on him." It wasn't until after his death and resurrection that his brothers put their faith in him. At this time, they were still unbelievers. They thought the whole thing was just a bad scene. Mary believed, but she still didn't fully understand him. And I think she was worried over his ceaseless activity, and probably about his repeated confrontations with the Pharisees, too. After all, that wasn't doing the family name any good or their reputation. I mean, everywhere he turned, it seemed like now he was coming into argumentation with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were the religious leaders of the nation. And I'm sure that was a little embarrassing to her. And she and his brothers wanted him to come home. So in verse 48, he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Now the Lord Jesus is not belittling nor repudiating his family, nor is he minimizing the importance of family ties. He loved his mother. As a matter of fact, in those agonizing moments on the cross, he thought of her well-being even above his own. You remember that famous passage in John 19 where the Lord Jesus turns to John the Apostle, says, Behold thy son, or thy mother. And then he turns to his mother and says, Mother, behold thy son. And the whole point of that, that's in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. The whole point of it is that Jesus wants to be sure his mother is taken care of for the rest of her life. It seems as though Joseph had died by this time, and he wanted her taken care of, and he wanted her taken care of by one who had already put his faith in him. And so he commits that responsibility to John. He's thinking of her well-being. He loved her. There was no question about that. But spiritual ties are even stronger than blood ties. That's the impact of what the Lord Jesus says here in Matthew 12, 48 through 50. The real kinsmen of Christ are not his physical family, but those who believed on him and who demonstrated that they believed on him by doing his will. That was the key. You see it in verse 50? He doesn't even mention believing. We know that was important. It's talked about so much in the New Testament. But that faith is demonstrated by a submission to his will. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven. He's the one who's really my kinsman, my mother, my sister, my brothers. I think the application of what Jesus said would certainly mean that family ties do not necessarily assure our salvation. Christianity is not inherited. I've said it before, but it's said to me so often when I'm visiting people and sharing Christ with them, and those who don't know the Lord, and ask them, you know, if they're Christians or some question of that nature, and they say, yeah, well, my uncle so-and-so was a Methodist circuit rider, or my grandfather was a Baptist preacher, or on they go. As if to say, I have some special merit with God because of family ties, and because I had some spiritual or godly people in my family tree. That's not the way it is. It isn't passed on in the bloodline. We don't have Christ because our parents had him. Our sins aren't forgiven because theirs were forgiven. We must personally trust Jesus Christ. And we'll find that the most blessed and meaningful relationships we ever knew will develop with others of like precious faith. Even more precious relationships than family relationships with our own blood relatives. And those of you who have Christian friends and who have relatives who don't know Christ would, I'm sure, attest to what I'm saying tonight. We have closer ties to them. We feel more kinship with them, more affinity with them. We have more in common with them who know Jesus Christ than we do our own family if they do not know the Savior. In other words, spiritual ties are even thicker than blood. Those who know Christ are brothers and sisters in the highest sense of those words. We're all in the family of God. And the blessed thing is blood relationships become even more precious when they become spiritual relationships. That's the kind of relationship that's best of all. A physical kinship which is cemented by a spiritual kinship, then you've got a real kinship in Christ. And what a joy it is for those who maybe lived years without having relatives who knew Christ to see them come to know the Savior and to realize at last we're one in the Lord. Okay, so much for chapter 12. Are ready to move in to Matthew chapter 13, which Robertson calls the first great group of parables. Let's just set the scene in the first three verses. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and the great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them. And some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up, but because they had no deepness of earth, they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, according to the first three verses, Jesus' temple is now the open hillsides. The great multitudes gathered together unto him, so he went into a boat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. His pulpit is a boat. The synagogues were rapidly closing to his ministry, probably through the pressure of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They had rejected him. They were critically analyzing every word that he spoke with a view to finding something they could use against him. Some charge they might use to destroy him. And they were encouraging the multitudes of people to reject him. He has a message to proclaim. And he refuses to be intimidated by the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. And so he takes to the hills and to the sea even, and sits in a boat and becomes and teaches from this nautical pulpit. But notice verse 3, he spoke many things unto them in parables. Now up to this point, we've had very few parables. There were some brief isolated parables that we've studied. I think the first one we came across was the parable of the wineskins. Do you remember that? You don't put new wine into old skins. That was a parable of a sort. It wasn't really a story. It was more or less of an analogy. But most Bible expositors call it a parable. We've had a few other parables. The wise and foolish builders, you remember, in Matthew 7. That was a bona fide parable. Or the children in the marketplace. Do you remember that one? Some piped and the others wouldn't dance or sing, you know. And then we had the parable of the two debtors that were forgiven different amounts of money, you remember. But that's about it. As far as I can recall, as we go back through our study, there were other analogies maybe, but these three or four really were the only bona fide parables that Jesus has told thus far in our study of his life. But now, it says, he spoke many things unto them in parables, verse 3. So his ministry noticeably changes. Now, it seems like he got finished with the first parable. That's all he finished, and his disciples expressed their dismay over the whole teaching procedure. They're not sure they like this teaching method that Jesus used. And I'm going to do something unusual here. I'm going to skip the parable we just read for the present and skip on down to verse 10, if I may. We'll come back to it and pick it up. But we really have to set the scene for the whole discourse, which includes these mysteries of the kingdom, parables of the mysteries of the kingdom. So let's take it up in verse 10. We haven't done this much. We've tried to take it all in order, but I think this is important to set the scene before we actually study the parable. So let's drop down to verse 10. It says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" That's a good question. Lord, how come you're speaking in parables? To them, evidently, they were riddles. It's like saying, you know, why are you talking in riddles, Lord? Say it plainly. We don't understand why you're trying to teach us eternal spiritual truths through these stories, the significance of which we don't always get. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? All right, there's two answers to that question. Answer number one is in verse 11. We read, "He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Reason number one for speaking in parables is to reveal the truth to believers. Okay? Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To reveal the truth to believers. Now the word parable we've talked about. I think we talked about a little bit in that first one of the wineskins. And we discovered that it was from the Greek word parabole. Our English word is taken right from that Greek word. And it means literally to place alongside of. That's the primary importance of a parable. It's something brought in alongside of another truth to illustrate and amplify and elucidate that truth. It's brought in alongside of for the purpose of comparison or contrast or illustration. It's a story designed to clarify and crystallize truth, to explain what is difficult to understand. Now, since it's a story, it captivates our attention. Everybody loves a story. If a pastor stops in the middle of his message and gives an illustration, he immediately gets attention back. I don't tell too many stories, so I have to rely on other things, shouting once in a while or things like that. But a story will do the trick every time. You can almost see people's heads turn back and eyes that are gazing at the ceiling come back to you, you know, when there's a story. So because it's a story, it captivates attention. And therefore, it facilitates learning. And since it's usually a story about familiar things, it helps us visualize the truth. And since it helps us visualize the truth, it also, in that way, facilitates learning. So a parable is something brought in alongside to facilitate learning. by capturing attention and holding it, and by using something familiar to explain something unfamiliar. Now, we ought to keep in mind that it's a story told. That's important. Told, T-O-L-D, not read or studied. When these parables were originally given, they were spoken, and the first hearers heard them. They didn't read them or study them. That's significant. Hearing it was intended to make an impact on the listener. The purpose of the parable was usually to teach one primary spiritual truth. One great truth, that's all. Every detail was not necessarily significant, only necessary to make it a complete story. The impact of a parable was to teach one truth. Now, I've said that before, and you've probably heard me say it a couple times already. But it's important because we get into a lot of doctrinal errors by people trying to make every detail of a parable mean something doctrinally. It doesn't. Its purpose is to teach one primary truth. And in that regard, it's different from an allegory. I think that's an important distinction. An allegory is usually read or studied. And most every detail in an allegory, maybe not every single detail, but most details are significant. They teach some underlying hidden meaning in an allegory, not in a parable. A parable was intended to explode upon the mind of the hearer with that one all-important truth and to help clarify and crystallize and elucidate that one particular truth. Now that's important as we begin to read and study the parables of Jesus. The first purpose was to reveal truth to believers. But that's not the only purpose. The last phrase, or clause, in verse 11 says, "But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive." Now that's a very difficult passage. But I would have to say it's even more difficult in the Mark account. If you have a harmony, just check across the page at Mark 4:11. "And he said unto them, Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may not see, or seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest haply they should turn again, and it should be forgiven them." Now the Matthew account was a little easier. That says that Jesus spoke in parables, seeing that they see not and that they hear not. But Mark says, in order that seeing they may not perceive. Now, that's pretty hard. Even more difficult than the Matthew passage. And also, the original Hebrew in the Old Testament was harder than the Septuagint translation that Matthew used. This is a quotation from Isaiah 6, you know. And maybe we ought to turn back to Isaiah 6 and see it in its context, because it's pretty tough. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. "And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed." In other words, he's almost saying, go and say something to them, but say it in such a way that they won't understand, lest they do see it and hear it and perceive it and understand it. That's pretty hard. I think the Matthew account helps us understand Mark, because Matthew, now remember, verse 13 of Matthew 13 says, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not." Because. That's a whole lot different than "in order that they may not see or hear or perceive." You get the difference? Matthew says, because they don't see it. Mark says, because I don't want them to see it, in essence. I think Matthew helps us understand Mark. I think the Septuagint translation helps us understand the Hebrew Old Testament rendering. Both are true, really. The people Jesus is speaking of had closed their minds to the truth. They had already made a decision they would not believe, so God speaks to them in such a way that they simply will not understand. Not because he doesn't want them to understand, but because they have already made the decision that they don't want to understand. So he's just going to go right along with their decision. It's the old story. God doesn't force himself on us. Every theologian doesn't agree with me, but I am firmly committed to the fact that God created man with volition. He made him with a human will. And he's not going to force himself on a man who has exercised his will negatively and will not receive his son. And I think these two go together, and I think God put it this way in Matthew to help us understand Isaiah and Mark. They would not see, therefore God won't let them see. But they made their own decision. It all grows out of the principle of verse 12, Matthew 13, 12. "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath." Now you say, that's not fair. The Bible condones injustice. Those who have get more. The have-nots lose what they have. That doesn't seem fair. And so we cry out, you know, there's injustice with God. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. No, that's not what it's talking about. Has nothing to do with material things whatsoever. God's not talking about material abundance. He's talking about spiritual abundance. And that's the way the principle goes. You can mark it down because it's a true principle. And you can see it working itself out in our situations today, in the lives of people around us. The principle is simply this. When a man opens his heart to the truth, when he believes the truth and receives the truth and begins to put the truth into practice in his life, then he's open to receive more and more of God's truth. He's open to God. He's available. He's putting it into practice, and therefore, by reason of use, he's burning up those spiritual energies and he's ready to assimilate more of God's word. And so the haves get more. And the have-nots lose even what they have. Because the second part of the principle simply says, the man who has a smattering of truth and treats it lightly and refuses to believe it and receive it and act on the basis of it, he is not only incapable of receiving more truth, but he probably will lose the truth he has. It's of his own volition. He makes the decision. But we find it in the lives of unbelievers today. They've heard the message. They've rejected it. They've laughed at it and ridiculed it. And now the whole thing is nonsensical to them. And there's not anything you could say that would really register in their frame of reference, because their hearts are hardened. And in all probability, if their decision is irrevocable, it would be impossible for them to understand. I think the same thing's true with believers. In fact, there's a passage in Hebrews 5 that says so. You want to turn to it? Hebrews chapter 5. I think here's the problem in a lot of Christians' lives. It's a great passage, and if you've not heard me turn to it before, you'll hear me turn to it again, because I use it every once in a while. Hebrews 5:11. The writer to Hebrews says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongeth to them that are of full age, even those, now watch this, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How do you learn what's right and wrong? How do you learn how to understand the Word of God and appropriate it and apply it to your life and find divine direction and guidance through it? Simply by practice, by use. That's how you learn. And people who sit under the hearing of the Word of God and keep taking it in and taking it in and taking it in and get spiritually fat and flabby and don't put into use the truth that they're assimilating. They don't take it and appropriate it to their lives and use it through the week. Live in the light of it. In other words, it's a Sunday-only kind of a thing. I come, I hear it, and I forget it. I don't practice it every day of the week. Those people never do grow. They never really do understand what a walk with Jesus Christ is all about. They are never qualified to teach a Sunday school class. And that's why a lot of folks won't teach a class. They may have been Christians for 45 years, sitting in church, soaking in the Word all that time, but they haven't begun to use it yet, and because they haven't used it, they're not capable of giving it out to others. And therefore, they're just spiritually dull and insensitive. That's the principle. If we don't receive the truth and appropriate it and use it, then we're not really capable of receiving more truth. God will allow us to understand and assimilate more truth when we begin to practice the truth we know. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, remember, had refused to receive Christ's message. That's the context in which this statement appears. Don't forget that. In Matthew 12, we study that pivotal and crucial passage of Scripture where the religious leaders, as representatives of the nation, made their official judgment concerning Jesus Christ. He was not the Messiah. We will not receive him. He performs his miracles, his supernatural acts, by the power of the devil. That was their assessment. They closed their hearts and minds and set themselves in an irrevocable course of unbelief. And Jesus said, you remember, they committed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin was unbelief, a rejection of Jesus Christ, and a substantiation of that rejection and validation of it by attributing his miracles to Satan, his divine miracles. God says, okay, we'll just make the message incomprehensible to you then. You've decided you won't understand it, you don't want to understand it, you won't believe it, you won't receive it, you won't be able to. You won't even be able to understand it. Now remember, this happened the same day. That's important. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 13? The same day as that unpardonable sin episode, that pivotal passage in the entire gospel record where the rejection was made certain and official, we read, and the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside and spoke many things unto them in parables. The same day. God says, you won't believe it. All right, you won't even be able to understand it. And the whole idea would be that they in their self-will, their sinful self-will, would be too intellectually and spiritually lazy to even try to figure out what Jesus was trying to say to them. They'd throw up their hands in disgust and say, that's nonsense. We don't want any part of it. What in the world are you talking about? That's why Jesus spoke to them in parables. So that seeing, they would see and not perceive. And hearing, they would hear and not understand. Because they'd already made up their minds. Matthew says, because, remember, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. The two go together. This is the great debate, you know, of the sovereignty of God, and predestination and free will and all that. Which comes first? Well, they go together. They're so inextricably entwined in one another that I don't even care to debate the issue, frankly. It's something that I don't fully understand, and I don't think anyone on this earth fully understands it. And I think it's one of those things we claim Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. And when we get to heaven, God's going to make it all clear to us. All I know is Jesus spoke in parables because they wouldn't understand and so that they wouldn't understand. And both are true. And if that blows your mind, it blows mine too. So don't feel too bad about it, all right? But that's the way it is with unbelievers even today. They can't understand, in many cases, even the most simple spiritual truths. Why? Because they don't want to. And because they have allowed Satan to go on blinding their minds. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They live in different realms. They live in the natural realm. These are things of the Spirit. And every time the message is proclaimed in their presence, it only serves to reinforce them in their condemnation in many cases. You know, it is kind of a ridiculous message, isn't it? That God became a man. That God, as a man, died. How can God die? And more than that, that he died in my place and paid a debt that I deserved, that I should have paid, and a penalty that I deserved. God should die for me and then give to me, by simply believing and receiving Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal salvation and forgiveness of sins. It is kind of crazy to unbelievers. It's so simple, it's ridiculous, and they can't accept it because they don't want to accept it. They just close their hearts and minds to it. Not so with the disciples. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Their hearts were open. So the Lord Jesus is going to reveal things to them by way of parables that righteous men in the past never had the opportunity to know. They would like to have known them, but they couldn't. God didn't reveal them. And they're going to be able to understand things by way of parables that unbelieving men in the present time cannot know. They're not qualified to know them because they've already disbelieved and set their minds against them. Takes us back to one word in verse 11, which we must explain. Jesus said, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Mysteries. A biblical mystery is a divine secret long hidden but now revealed by God's Spirit. That's important because there are a number of mysteries in the New Testament. And most of us in our frame of reference look at a mystery as something just difficult to understand. That's not what a mystery is in the Bible. They may be difficult to understand, but that's not what it means. A mystery is a divine truth, long hidden, but now revealed by God's Spirit. Incidentally, on page 1014 of the New Scofield Reference Bible, there is a note on mystery. A mystery in Scripture is a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. And then there are 10 or 11 divine biblical mysteries listed there for you. Be a good thing to study the Bible mystery sometime. It's a good note. Make a good Bible study. 11 biblical mysteries. And in Matthew 13, we have the first of those, and we call them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because that's what Jesus called them. Verse 11. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We're going to learn some things about God's kingdom that Old Testament prophets didn't know. That's what a mystery is. Truth once hidden, now revealed. These are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God knew them all the time. But He never revealed them before to men. Old Testament prophets didn't know these truths in Matthew 13. Now men can know them if their hearts are open, because Jesus Christ has revealed them in this chapter through these parables. So we're going to learn some things Isaiah didn't know anything about. Jeremiah didn't understand. Daniel couldn't perceive, because the Lord Jesus in his grace saw fit to reveal them to us through parables. Now, if these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, we need to understand what has been revealed about God's kingdom so we can determine as we study these parables what's different, what's new, what's mysterious that was not revealed before. And that brings us to a little review. And I hope you'll forgive me for this, but I think it's very important. If you've been with us for 3 years, these things will be very repetitious, because we spent 31 weeks studying the backgrounds of Bible prophecy, premillennialism and dispensationalism, and you ought to be an expert in that subject if you've been around that long. But if you have not, let's just take a brief 5-minute review, okay? Let's turn back to the Old Testament and see what was promised. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the prophet Daniel, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, said, Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these human kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these human kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's what the Old Testament taught about the kingdom of heaven. The God of heaven would establish a kingdom on earth. It would annihilate the kingdoms of men. That hasn't happened yet. There's still lots of kingdoms of men around. They haven't been annihilated. So evidently, what was revealed in the Old Testament hasn't come true yet. Turn over to Daniel 7. Verse 13. "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Son of Man was Jesus' favorite term for himself. It's obviously a prediction of the Messiah. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." That would be a great description of the Father. So here's the Son coming to the Father, "and they brought him near before him, and there was given him," that is the Son, "dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." Well, that hasn't happened yet. There are lots of people, nations, and languages that aren't serving Christ. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Well, obviously that hasn't been established yet. When it is established, there'll be no insubordination, no insurrection, no rebellion, no disobedience. All people, nations, and languages shall serve him. According to Psalm 2:9, "He shall break in pieces the nations of men with a rod of iron." In other words, it's going to be a dictatorial rule. Be a righteous rule, a just rule, a rule of equality and peace and righteousness, but it's going to be a dictatorial rule with a rod of iron. According to Zechariah 14:9, it's going to cover the whole earth. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one." Obviously, the whole earth is not in subjection to Jesus Christ right now. Turn to the book of Isaiah, and you'll get lots of information about this coming kingdom. Isaiah 2:4 reveals to us that there will be universal peace. Isaiah 2:4. "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." We don't live in a world like that, friend. There ain't many nations beating their swords into plowshares. From what I can determine, they're still building bigger, better, more megaton, multiple warhead nuclear weapons. And even SALT talks haven't stopped the enemy from building them. They're still doing it. And they're increasing their gap over us. That sure doesn't sound like Isaiah 2:4 to me. We're not in that kingdom, are we? Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Haven't seen any of that lately. And the leopard shall lie down with a kid. Haven't seen any of that either. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Haven't seen that either. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we know that the effects of the curse are going to be removed, and that there will be a universal knowledge of God. We're sure not in that kingdom yet. So you see, the kingdom in the Old Testament was rather clearly revealed than doesn't sound like the way we're living today, surely. Turn over to Isaiah 35. Verse 1, and the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And the whole idea, again, is that the effects of the curse are going to be removed, and diseases are going to be gone. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We still have some today. Some of our folks this week have lost loved ones, and there's sorrow and sighing. Won't be any more when this kingdom is established. Turn over to Isaiah 65. In verse 25. Some repetition, but a new thought. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Nothing to hurt or destroy. Sounds like utopia. Well, when the New Testament opens, suddenly the forerunner appears. His name is John the Baptist, and his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds just like Daniel 2:44. The God of heaven shall establish a kingdom, which shall break in pieces the kingdom of men. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the God of heaven, shall set up a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he identifies the Messiah, the king. And then the Messiah begins his public ministry with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the religious leaders who have the official responsibility of passing judgment on anyone who claimed to be the Messiah balked at his message of repentance. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear the need for an inward transformation of life. And they refused to sanction him. And they repudiated his claims. And they attributed his power to Satan. We would expect, after this official rejection of the king and his kingdom by the officials of the nation, we would expect that when we turn the page from Matthew 12, we would find something new. After all this revelation of the Old Testament, after this message of the kingdom of heaven ready to be established, after its official rejection by the Pharisees in Matthew 12 and the chief priests, we would expect something new and different. New aspects of God's kingdom we never knew before. That's exactly what we find. In Matthew 13, we learn of a phase of God's kingdom on earth that shall prevail for a period of time. We're talking about a period of time in God's rule on the earth that was never revealed in the Old Testament. Certain conditions shall prevail during that period, which were never revealed by the Old Testament prophets. These mysteries of the kingdom would cover the period of time from the king's rejection until the king's ultimate reception. From the moment of the king's rejection in Matthew 12 until he comes again a second time and forcibly establishes his kingdom. That period of time. In other words, the present age. Matthew 13 is a description of this present age. The mystery phase of God's rule over the earth. Conditions today are far different from the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament. Today, we don't find a universal knowledge of God. We don't find Jesus Christ putting down all insubordination and insurrection and rebellion and disobedience. We don't find all diseases healed. We don't find the effects of the curse removed and the wild animal kingdom suddenly tamed so that little children can lead them. Things are different from what the Old Testament predicted they would be. Some people resist and reject the Savior. Good and evil exist side by side on the earth during this mystery phase of God's kingdom. Satan is busily engaged in a program that opposes God. We sure don't see that in the predictions in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, with this introduction in mind, we're ready to turn to the first parable, which is back in chapter 13, verse 4. And my watch says 8:26, and it's going to take me at least a half hour to expound the first parable, so I guess we better dismiss. All right? Let's bow together in prayer.